with no point of reference. You spoke to the dark and fleshed out the wonder of life.
Good morning, everyone. If I haven't had the chance to meet you quite yet, I'm Laura Vincent. Pastor Wayne is downstairs playing with our kiddos today because he's super cool and awesome like that. But I serve as one of the other pastors here at Broadway. I had the honor for several years to serve as your pastor here at the Greenwood campus. And I have to tell you guys just how grateful I am to have you as my church family. I still get to come and worship with you most Sundays. I'm here at 9 o'clock, and it brings me so much joy to look around and know that my son is growing up here among you, that he has all these extra cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents who are loving him and pointing him to God, because I'm going to be really honest with you guys. I need all the help that I can get. In fact, today, if you have some time after the service and you have some advice for me on how it is that you can get your child to eat the food that you have prepared for them, I'm open for advice, all right? This is how it usually plays out in my house. I'll spend all this time preparing a meal that is really good. I promise. It's edible, right, Jeremy? Yeah, okay, good. You pause. It's healthy, and it's nutritious, and it's full of my love, and I'll sit it down in front of him, and more times than not, he will look up at me with his beautiful blue eyes, and he will say, "Can I just have goldfish, please?" At least he gets the please in there, right? But the other night, he had done this to me yet again, and I could feel, like, the frustration just building inside of me. I was about to lose my cool. But it struck me, you know what? Sometimes, or actually a lot of times, I do God this exact same way. You see, he has given us the gift of Scripture so that we can see him more clearly, so that he can reveal himself to us. As we read the pages of Scripture, his desire is that we would encounter him there, that we would be able to know him more fully and see him more clearly as we have read what he has placed there. However, often when I come to the Scriptures, I come to it looking at it more like an answer key. I come to it wanting not to encounter and enjoy God himself, but to find quick answers to the questions that I bring. I come to it trying to settle for facts. When God is wanting to give me the gift of himself, it is as if God has prepared for me this glorious meal, and I look up at him and I say, "Can I just have goldfish, please?" This passage of Scripture that we are going to look at today, Genesis 3, it is one in particular that people are tempted to come to and settle for the goldfish. It is a passage of Scripture that people come to seeking answers. Answers to some of the biggest, hardest, most difficult questions that we as individuals and we collectively as a human race have wrestled with across all of time. Questions like, why is there evil? Where did sin come from? Why is there death? We try to use this one little passage of Scripture out of the whole of the Bible to be the key that answers all the questions that we have, to be the key that unlocks all of these grand mysteries. I know that I've tried to use this passage of Scripture in this way, but here is the reality. Like all of Scripture, this passage was not meant to be an answer key. Like all of Scripture, you know, it's not put there to succinctly solve for us the problem of evil and sin and death. Rather, it is in its essence a story, God's story, that is meant to be experienced more than to explain, that is meant to be felt more than figured out. In fact, at the end of this specific story, when we get to it today, you'll see that there is no explanation that is given at the end. It just ends, and then it moves on to the next thing. There's no tidy summary that clears everything up for us, saying that this equals this and that means that, so that we can step back and with confidence say, "Whew, I'm glad I figured all that out. I can stop wrestling with that today." No. This story is not meant to reason all of our questions away. And when we come to the text with that as our primary focus, when we come to it seeking resolution above all else, then we run the risk of missing out on the very thing that it was designed to give to us, revelation, an encounter with the living God himself. And so today, let's not settle for the goldfish. Let's not come to this passage of Scripture looking for clean-cut answers to the questions that we have, but rather let's come longing for more of God to be revealed. As we seek to enter into this story together today, and as we attempt to let it speak to us on its own terms, would you pray with me, please? Lord God, open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the Scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what it is that you say to us today. Amen. Last week, we looked at the beginning of the story of God, and we stood and wondered together at God's creation. God just says the word, and suddenly light pierces the darkness, and there's dry land, and there is sky. And do you remember what God saw about it? It says, it was good. God speaks, and suddenly the earth is covered in lush vegetation, so varied that we're still discovering different varieties of plants today. And God saw that it was good. God declares the sun and moon and billions, if not trillions, of stars into existence, and it was good. God fills the waters and the sky with creatures, and it was good. God covers the earth with animals, and it was good. And finally, God creates human beings in his very image. And he steps back and he takes in all that he has made. And God says that it was good. Very good. You're right. In fact, that is what Genesis says. It was very good. For all of the questions that we have about this creation account, whether it is precise prose or powerful poetry, whether or not the 6 days of creation were literal or a literary device to help us understand, with all of the confusion and conflict that this account might stir up within us and around us, this much is made abundantly clear. The world that God created, it was, one more time, good. Good was what God produced and provided because good is what God had to give. The world was good because God is good. As we move into chapter 2 of Genesis, God's goodness, it gets up close and personal for us. We zoom in from the creation of all of the cosmos and everything in it, and we look and focus in on one single account. One single event, the creation of human beings, the creation of you and me. Rather than just saying the word in the first person appearing like everything else has, this time God in his goodness, he gets his hands dirty a little bit. The writer of Genesis says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground." And this word that's translated as formed here, what it means is it means intense intentionality and careful design, which tells us that we are no afterthought. We instead are a deliberate product of God's infinite mind. If that were not enough, then God in his goodness, he didn't just say to what he had formed, "Let there be life." But rather the writer of Genesis says that God himself breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, it doesn't get much more personal and purposeful than that. The very first breath to fill the lungs of humankind was not a breath that we took ourselves from the air, but was the very breath of God. God gave of himself so that we could have life. Wow, right? But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't just give man existence, but meaning as well. A calling on his life to live in God's world, God's way. God in his goodness, he takes the man that he has formed and breathes into the breath of life, and he places him in a garden that he's planted just for him. And when he places him there, he gives him, first of all, a purpose. The man is to care for the creation that God has given him. He is to work and to take care of all that God has made. In addition to purpose, God then gives him permission. He is free to enjoy all of the trees that God has generously planted for him. Man is given this permission to enjoy what God has made, with one exception. There is one prohibition that God gives. They are not to eat, or he is not to eat, from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God has planted there in the middle of the garden with the tree of life. Now, this story, it doesn't tell us why God planted it there. It just says that God put these trees there and that he gave man this one bit of warning. He says, don't eat from this tree, for when you eat from it, you will surely die. And so God gives man this calling to live life with purpose, to enjoy the permission that he has given, and to honor the prohibition that he has put in place. The God who is good and who created the world to be good invites Adam to experience the life that is good by living in his world, his way. But at this point, when God looks at the world that he has made and where he has placed Adam, he notices that there is something that is missing. That things aren't quite right. And he declares this: it is not good for man to be alone. God, he realizes that this calling is meant to be lived out in community. And so he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And this is very interesting to me, because Adam, he's not alone, is he? God is there with him. God has shown himself from the beginning to be very active and alive and at work in his world. He has been involved in the life of Adam so personally. And as the story continues, we'll see that this doesn't change. But yet, this role of helper is apparently a gap in Adam's life that God does not intend to fill. I think this is important because it tells us something about how God intends to relate to humankind. God is not planning to micromanage Adam into living this calling out. God is not planning to be what we might call a helicopter parent. You all know what those are, right? Maybe you've seen one. Don't point to anyone. Maybe you've had one. Definitely don't point if that's the case. Or maybe you are one. I can find myself kind of easing that way. But God, he's not going to hover over Adam and try to control his every move. He's not going to try to dictate his every step, saying, oh, do this. Oh, no, don't do that. Rather, God intends to give Adam, along with all of the creation that he has begun, freedom. Freedom to live into all the possibilities and opportunities that God has given to them. Freedom to grow and to struggle, to thrive and to fail. Freedom to trust in the goodness of God and the goodness of the calling that he has given them, or to not. To doubt. Freedom to live life in God's world, God's way, or to not. And so in this place that God is not intending to fill as helper, he instead parades all the animals that he has made before Adam so he can look for a potential helper to fill this void. But not a single one of them provides the companionship or the connection that is required. And so God puts Adam into this deep sleep, and he takes from his side a rib in order to create woman to stand by his side. Woman, to do with Adam what he cannot do alone. Woman, to be a helper, to be a partner in living life in God's world, God's way. God, who is good, provides what is good once more. Clearly, God has given Adam and Eve every reason to trust him. God, good has been the motivation and the standard for all that God has done. And as Adam and Eve trust him and they live into this calling that he has placed in their lives, the close of Genesis 2 tells us Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Nakedness in the Bible is a way of talking about poverty. It's a way of saying that Adam and Eve, they had nothing to claim as their own, not even clothes on their backs. But it didn't matter. They didn't care because at the same time, everything was theirs. They were free to work with purpose. They were free to enjoy what God had given. They were free to live knowing what was off limits for them. Everything that was God's became theirs. However, where chapter 2 ends in trust in God and in this calling, chapter 3 begins with doubt. Suddenly, a serpent enters the story. And we aren't given any backstory about him here. We aren't told how in the world it is that he could talk. We're just told that he was there. And that God made him craftier than all of the other animals that he had made. That word crafty, it's sometimes translated as shrewd. And it's not a quality in a person or in a thing that's inherently evil. You know, being cunning and clever, that's something that can be used for good. But not in this case. Instead, the serpent chooses to misuse this God-given gift in order to be deceptive and dishonest, in order to misdirect and to mislead. He focuses in only on one part of the calling that God has given to his people, the prohibition. And he begins to ask the woman about that. The woman who, by the way, we learn later on in the story, the woman who is apparently not alone. We learn that Adam is there with her this whole time. But the serpent, he begins, he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Did God say that? No, right? But what the serpent has done is he's suddenly begun to shift their focus away from the big picture of the calling that God has given them to focus in on just this one part. He has begun to ignore the purpose and the permission, the two big yeses that God has given them, in order to amplify this one no. Eve attempts to correct him. She says, "We may eat from the trees in the garden." But with her answer, even she has begun to play down and to diminish a little bit the permission that God has given them. She leaves out this key word, any. The word that God had used to put the exclamation point on the abundance of all the other trees that he was providing for them. And then Eve continues on. "But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." And with this reply, Eve has begun to ramp up ever so slightly the prohibition of God. God had told them not to eat from the tree, right? But he never said anything about touching it. Suddenly, this prohibition has become much bigger than it originally was. What it looks like to live life in God's world, God's way, has become to look distorted. And even more than that, their perspective of God is beginning to become warped. Suddenly, he is a God that requires much more and provides much less. And so the doubt is planted. Maybe he's not so good after all. And the serpent presses on. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God, who has shown himself to be nothing but good and gracious and generous, he is suddenly presented as a God who is stingy and who is holding something good back from them by using empty threats. And Eve, she allows this doubt to begin to take hold in her heart. She looks at the tree and she sees, you know what? The fruit does look good for eating, and it is desirable to the eye, and it is, you know, something that is helpful for wisdom. And so she takes the fruit and she eats. And then scripture says that she gives it to her husband who is with her, and he eats as well. Adam and Eve, they had been living in God's world, God's way. He had been the one that was at the center of their lives. But now they have chosen their own way. They have taken life into their own hands. And they instantly begin to feel the weight of that as they replace God with I. Genesis says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now they themselves are feeling the weight of needing to work and provide and discern what is good and evil. They, rather than trusting in God's goodness before, when God was at the center of it all, they now have to figure all of this out. And as the story continues to unfold, it becomes even clearer that God has been replaced with I. God goes looking for them in the garden. But what do? They hide, right? And when God asks Adam, where are you? Adam replies this way. He said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. I. Taking life into our own hands and trying to live life our way, it brings with it a whole lot of fear. Fear that causes us to become so preoccupied with ourselves that we begin to separate ourselves from God. We hide ourselves away and we wonder, am I enough? Is there enough? Am I producing enough? Am I providing enough? Am I enough in general? And the list just goes on and on and on. And those fears sound familiar, don't they? Because we all have had them, right? We know these fears, for we have all lived out this very story for ourselves. This story, their story, is our story. Because God has invited us all to live life in His world, His way. But at times, doubt begins to enter in. We begin to wonder about His goodness. Is God really who He says He is? And then will He really do what He says He will do? We begin to focus in on only the prohibitions that He has given us and lose sight of the purpose and permission that He has so generously given in our lives. And we begin to ask ourselves, you know, does God really want what is best for me? Or is He holding something back? Is there something better? Is there something more? Is there something that I am missing out on by putting God at the middle of my life? Is God really looking out for what is good for me? Or do I need to make my life good all on my own? At times, these doubts that bubble up within us, they can take hold in our lives. They can overpower our trust, and we too can take life into our own hands. We can choose to do things our way instead. This is part of our story. But for a good part of my life, I was told that this failure to trust in God was what defined my story as a human being. For a good part of my life, this story from Genesis 3 was used to make it very clear to me that at the core of who I am is bad and dirty and wrong. But to say that that is what this story is all about, to focus in only on our mess ups and mistakes, on our failings and failures as human beings, It is to miss out on the big picture of who God is trying to reveal himself to be as we look at this story that we have entered into today. For despite Adam and Eve's doubts, despite their rebellion, despite God watching them choose to live their life their way, here's the thing. God's goodness does not change. God's goodness remains. And his affections for us, they stay the same. I want you to know today that perhaps you have tried to do things your way. Perhaps you have let doubt take over in your life. Perhaps you have done things that are bad and are wrong. But I want you to know today that those are not the things that define your story. I want you to know today that at the core of who you are not those things, but at the core of who you are is this: you are loved. It is seen so clearly in God's response to Adam and Eve. When they go into hiding, when their fears and their self-preoccupation causes them to hide away from God, God in his goodness does not give up on them. God goes and he seeks them out. When it is obvious what they have done, God doesn't just pronounce judgment upon them, condemning them with shame, but rather God in his goodness, he invites them into conversation so that there's a possibility for confession and for healing to take place. When they try to shift the blame from one to another to the next, God holds them accountable for what they have done. He doesn't remove the consequences of their decision. He lets them experience why it was in the first place that he wanted them to live in his world, his way. You know, it's going to be hard to work the ground now. There's going to be pain and childbirth. They won't get to live in the garden and be there as they have. But yet God does not give them what they deserve. Remember what God said the sentence would be for eating that fruit? Death. Yet, God does not strike them down then and there. God does not immediately put them in the grave. Instead, God, in his goodness, he gives them continued life. There's this beautiful picture of that in verse 21 of this story. It says this, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." The God who knit together the universe takes the time to sew together clothes for Adam and Eve. God does for them what they had tried to do for themselves but had failed ultimately to do with the fig leaves to cover up their shame. He clothes them, an action that throughout the scriptures is symbolic of giving life. Don't you see? The God who is good and who made the world to be good, he has not changed. He continues to be who he is even when we rebel and try to live life our way. And throughout the rest of scripture, we will watch as he persists in pursuing the people that he formed from the dust and that he breathed into the breath of life. We will see how over and over and over again he invites people to trust him and to live life in his world, his way, with purpose and with permission and with knowledge of where the prohibition and harm might be. Not to make him happy, but so that we can be truly happy. So that we can live the life that is truly life. Life with him and to him and for him here and now. The God who is good extends that invitation to you today. He calls out to all of us asking, will you trust me? Will you live in my world, my way? I want to give you the chance to respond to that today as the band comes back to play for us and as we pray. Lord God, we thank you that you give us your story and that you choose to make yourself known again and again in the scriptures, God. You show yourself to be good. No matter what we or the world might do to misuse the freedom that you have given us and to get off track. Lord God, help us to trust in your goodness today. Help us to remember and to experience just how deeply we are loved. We pray this in the name of the one who gave his life to invite and make it possible for us to live in your world, your way, Jesus Christ. Amen.